So let's read together the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 1, Paul calls the church to remember just who we are and where we have come from, and to consider again all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And he uses the word therefore so that we might cast our minds back and consider all that he has taught us thus far in the book of Ephesians. He has been writing about doctrine and precept and things that we believe, but now he's drawing our attention to our duty and our practice and our behavior. He's saying, in light of all of these things that we believe, here is how we must live. And so that phrase at the end of verse 1 that calls us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, I think it's worthy of another glance this morning. What is a vocation? Well, it's more than a job. A vocation is what we sometimes refer to as a calling. Really, a vocation is something that we make our life's work. So this is our life's work. The calling that we receive from God to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to receive his gift by faith, was not something just for a moment or two. This is our life's work. And here is a call for you and I as Christians to live radically changed lives for the glory of God. We are to live lives that are worthy of what we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live lives that prove that we truly belong to him. Lives that glorify him in this world. And so what is the first thing that the Lord looks for in our worthy walk? Now, I think it's going to surprise you. It certainly surprised me. I think if we were to ask one another, what's the first thing that God expects from us as we now live a new life in Jesus Christ, I think our first thought would probably be holiness or purity. And those things are undoubtedly important, and Paul will get to these things a little later in the chapter, but that's not where he begins. The first thing that he stresses is unity, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First thing he stresses is unity. That's why we read John chapter 17 together, in our Saviour's prayer for his disciples and for those who would follow after them. He prayed for our unity, John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord Jesus is saying that the unity of his people, it testifies to the world that we truly belong to God. And this is a subject that we find all throughout the scriptures. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Philippians chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So the unity of God's church is something that's very important to him. And therefore it should be very important to you and I. And that's why we are instructed in verse 3 to endeavour to keep or to maintain the unity of Christ's church. And so I want to take a little bit of time this morning to consider the teaching in these verses. Because the fact is, we're not always unified. We're not always on the same page. We're not always pulling together for the glory of God. I remember, not that long ago, we had a two-man kayak out in the water, and everything was going well, providing the two people that were paddling were both paddling in sync with one another. But you know what happens when one paddles to the right and the other paddles to the left? Well, we managed to get oars tangled up. We didn't go anywhere. We went in circles. We want to be pulling together. We need then, perhaps at times, to sacrifice our own agendas and our competition and to look for the glory and the good of the church rather than our own agendas. So what we begin with this morning is a plea for unity. The Lord Jesus said that we have no greater testimony to this world than when we walk together in unity in the things of God. And therefore, when we reverse that, there's no greater slander against the cause of Christ than when church family members are at odds with one another. Listen to what the Savior said, John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now that's difficult at times because we're such a diverse group of people. We're different from one another in so many ways. Physical differences, intellectual differences, economic differences, cultural differences, spiritual differences, language differences. We speak the same language, but sometimes I think that, well, the English I speak is not always the English you speak, and vice versa. And all of these things compete against the unity that we're expected to have. But, you know, in spite of all of our differences, we have common ground that brings us together. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can speak of one Spirit who has taken up residence within our hearts. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We've been made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. That means that the same Spirit of God that is in me is in you. And he can cause us to move past our differences and to walk together and to work together in unity for the glory of God. If we are at loggerheads with one another, we lose our testimony to the world. When we fail to walk in unity, we're telling them, really, we're no different than what you are. But when we walk in peace and in the unity of God's Spirit, we magnify our Savior and we show the world that there's something different about the people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this unity? Well, let me begin by saying what unity isn't. Walking in unity doesn't mean that we'll always have the same ideas about the same issues. We'll have differences of opinion from time to time. And I think that's both healthy and necessary. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, and that means that when we have to defend our position or beliefs with someone else who thinks differently, we begin to understand more deeply the things that we truly believe once we're forced to defend them. I think it's good to have contrasting opinions at times because That person may bring some light to a subject that you hadn't considered because they're looking at it from a different perspective. And I think that's necessary. In fact, I think it's healthy, it's good. So there needs to be a diversity of thought. We don't want to get to the stage where we have a spiritual dictatorship, where one person at the front dictates what everyone else is expected to believe and behave and to follow suit. Everybody repeat after me. We are not clones. No, don't do it. It's a joke. We're all different. We have different ideas. We come from different backgrounds with different perspectives. And walking in unity doesn't mean that we're all going to believe exactly the same thing in the same way with every single issue. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we lose our individuality or the things that make us distinct from one another. We're not surrendering our thinking to another who tells us what to believe and we're expected to follow blindly. This is not the unity that we're talking about. What it does mean, however, is that when we walk in unity, that we are marked by a common purpose and we are led by a common Savior. The fact of the matter is that the work of God is so great that it cannot be done by one person. We're spoken of in the scriptures as being the body of Christ. And we make up different parts of the body. And Paul uses the illustration that the eye can't say to the ear that I have no need of you. And the hand can't say to the foot I have no need of you. Why? Because we carry out different functions. And we were good for different things. And some will bring a certain set of skills and another will bring another set of skills. Some will contrast. Some will be different. But there should be harmony and purpose behind it all so that when we come together, we are functioning as a body. With head and eyes and ears and hands and feet and every other part. And we come together for the common purpose, the common good. It does mean that when the Lord gives us clear direction, that we're willing to put aside our personal opinions and to walk together for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. Walking in unity means that we consider the unity of the fellowship to be more important than me getting my way or you getting your way. We put others ahead of our personal agendas or before our feelings. It's wrong for there to be division between us just because we disagree about some point of doctrine. It's wrong for us to allow our personal opinions and our preferences to drive a wedge between us, or for us to hold so strictly to our point of view that we cannot tolerate anyone who believes differently. However, that doesn't mean that we can sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. I'm not preaching unity at all costs. We cannot allow blatant error or heresy to remain unchallenged or to remain unchecked. We can't allow and cannot have fellowship with those who deny essential biblical doctrinal truths. We can't fellowship with those that deny the deity of Christ. We can't do it. We can't have fellowship with those who insist upon a repeated sacrifice of Christ either. There are certain biblical truths that we can't afford to sacrifice. But when we come to another who is a true believing child of God, we are, as much as we're able to encourage Christian fellowship. I'm not sure who it was that said it, but it's been quoted belonging to a number of different authors, but in essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. And in all things, there should be charity. So here's a plea from the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, that we should endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I hope you're convinced of the need for there to be unity in the body of Christ. The challenge is, how do we attain it and how do we keep it? Well, I think the only way that we're able to meet the challenge of verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, is to make sure that our lives are marked by the characteristics that are found in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we're going to walk worthy, we have to put into practice the things we see here in verse 2. Lowliness. Sometimes the word is translated humility. Now, scholars tell me that the Greeks and the Romans had no such word for humility because it was a quality that they despised. The Greeks and Romans believed that people should be proud and self-satisfied, and that anyone who took a low view of themselves was weak. And so sometimes it's helpful to understand a word by its opposite. The opposite of this lowliness or humility is pride. And pride, of course, brought about the first sin. Pride is what caused Satan to rebel in heaven. Pride is what brought him to earth to tempt man to disobey God. Pride, of course, is something that's easy to see in the lives of others, but nearly impossible to see in our own lives. But pride, self, is at the heart of every temptation. Pride is at the heart of all of our sin. Pride is at the heart of many of our problems that we have with one another. Someone said that the middle of every sin, S-I-N, is I. But what is pride? Pride is thinking of myself more highly than I ought to. Well, the opposite of that is lowliness. A deep sense of our own littleness. And true humility, true lowliness, involves two things. It begins with a proper view of ourselves. The one who is truly humble recognizes that we're nothing special. In fact, in the sight of God, I'm nothing but a sinner. Lost and guilty and undone. Without hope and without help in this world, and I'm on my way to a lost eternity. A true view of myself, recognizing that I lack the ability to save myself or to improve my spiritual situation. But it also has a proper view of God. It's a recognition that He is the Savior of our souls. He is the source of salvation. He's the source of all righteousness. He's the source of all blessing and success and ability. And so this lowliness, this humility, it means that we come to the place where we recognize and understand that God is not impressed with our education, our fame, our abilities, our skills, our achievements, the things that we have done or the places that we have been. All of those things mean nothing to God. And it means that we look to God for every blessing that we need, every help and hope that we must have. Pride is being self-sufficient. Lowliness means we are Christ-sufficient. We are looking to Him for the sufficiency that we need. Why is that important in the church? Because it affects how we function when we come together. If I walk in pride, I'm going to demand things are done my way. I'm going to exalt myself, who I am and what I've done. And that will undermine any unity. But if I walk in humility and lowliness, we recognize that it's not all about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about how I feel. I realize then that everything truly is about the glory of God. And so I won't be offended when my way isn't chosen. And I'm not going to demand that things are done as I see they should be done. And I'm not going to trumpet my own accomplishments or talk about myself all the time. I'll put the good of others ahead of my own. And I look for ways to honour God in my walk and my ways and my words. What about the next one? Meekness. It's a difficult one. If you were to take up a dictionary today and look up the word meekness, it'll give you a definition, something like this, of being timid or indifferent or even cowardly. A meek person today is misunderstood as someone of being of little courage. But words change over time. And certainly in biblical times, that's not what the word meek meant. Not biblically speaking. The Greek word underlying our English word meek was used to describe the mighty war horse. Those animals were trained to submit to their masters, but still they were strong and noble creatures. And the idea of meekness is of power under control. Now, the best way to show this is by example. We're told in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This humble, gentle man fearlessly confronted Pharaoh and stood before him as the ambassador of God and challenged him to let God's people go that they might be brought out of Egypt and make their way to the land that God had promised to them. He fearlessly stood. He's not timid. He's not afraid. And with God's help, the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, and Moses led the people, brought them to Sinai where they received the law, brought them through the wilderness until they got to the verge of Jordan. He was fearless, but he was gentle. He had power, but he kept it under control. Let me give you an illustration of another that's described in the scriptures as being meek. The Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, he speaks of himself as being meek and lowly in heart. But who amongst us would deny his power? But he has power under control. That's how he stayed upon the cross. He refused to retaliate. When the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, he protected his disciples, but he refused to protect himself. John 18 and verse 6, when he proclaimed his identity to the crowd coming to arrest him, as he had said this unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They caught a glimpse of his power. Peter took out his sword and attacked one of them. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He had power under control. That's not to suggest that the Savior never became angry. He was angry when he cleansed the temple, when he made a cord of whips and drove out the money changers and those who turned God's house into a place of merchandise? Was he not fearless when he confronted the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders? Don't mistake meekness for weakness. Meekness is power under control. Of course, the difference between the Lord Jesus and you and I is that he is sinless. And when he got angry, he was angry about the right things at the right time, in the right manner, and to the right degree. We get angry because we feel we've been slighted, or that our rights have been stepped upon, or someone has said something and hurt us. And our anger is usually centered on self. So meekness speaks of spiritual and moral strength that's not assertive, not pushy, not heavy-handed. It's the ability to exercise restraint. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 it's part of the fruit of the Spirit and therefore should be part of our lives also. It's the opposite of vengeance, of getting your own back, of vindictiveness. It's the opposite of those things. Meekness. Next one we find is long-suffering. It means to be long-tempered. We know what short-tempered means. We know people that are short-tempered. Well, we are to be long-tempered. This speaks of a patient endurance under trial. It's the opposite of that person that has a short fuse, who flies off the handle at the slightest provocation. The person who is long-suffering, he knows what it means to be hurt by others. He knows what it means to be wronged and mistreated and attacked. But he also knows how to control his reactions. And they endure the hurts of others without a desire to retaliate. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. That's to be our banner of life. Long-suffering, enduring, especially to those people that get under our skin and who aggravate us. Being long-suffering means that we accept the bumps on the road without complaint or anger or vengeance. We patiently serve the Lord in spite of the hardships that come our way. Biblical humility causes us then to be long-suffering towards others. And that's a good quality. Why? Because sometimes they have to be long-suffering toward us. To be long-suffering. And then, the last one, forbearing or forbearance. Again, it carries the same idea. It means to put up with, to be tolerant of others. It's the ability to accept people as they are without wanting them to change in order that they might be worthy of your love. And that's hard for us because people are weird. People are odd. And they're all different. And they're not easy to put up with at times. And the difficult thing for us to acknowledge is that it may just be as hard for them to put up with us as it is for us to put up with them. Someone said it's just like magic. When you live by yourself, all of your annoying habits disappear. But when we walk in pride, we judge others because they don't meet our standards. And we'll judge them because they're not like us. And we'll judge them because they're just a little bit different. Will you show me someone who stands in judgment of the actions and lives of others, and I'll show you someone who walks in pride. If we're going to have genuine unity in the church, there must be a forbearance of one another. If we expect people to conform before we accept them, we've missed the whole point of grace. The Lord didn't expect you to change before he loved you. He didn't expect you to change and turn over a new leaf before he called you and saved you. He knew that you couldn't change and you wouldn't change, but yet he loved you as you were, and over a period of time through his sanctifying grace, he's working upon you. He's fashioning and molding you into what you ought to be, and he does it with patience. He doesn't throw us away simply because we've got out of shape or bent or twisted. The Lord uses the illustration of the potter and the clay, and sometimes the clay in the potter's hand, because of imperfections in the clay, it gets out of shape. But he doesn't take it and throw it away. He molds it again. He starts over. That's what the Lord expects from you and I in return, dealing with others. That we'll do it with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That we make allowances for the differences that we see. We make allowances even for the failures that we see. So, there is that. We need these things to work together. The last one, of course, is love. We're told to be forbearing one another in love. Love, you might be said, might be the oil that lubricates all the gears. It's love that makes the others work. If we're going to be lowly and humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another, it must be in love. If we could only love each other as Christ has loved us, unconditionally, a love that seeks out God's best for the one that's the object of the love, and we'll place them then ahead of ourselves, and we'll exercise restraint and patience and tolerance. You can read all about that love in 1 Corinthians 13. You can read that this afternoon. I commend those verses to you. So if we're going to be honest about what we've thought about this morning, these are hard verses to put into practice. These are qualities of life that don't come automatically to us. They require constant work and effort. And if we're going to work together and walk together as a body of believers in unity in Christ, then we must strive for these things. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we'll only accomplish that as we are yielded to Christ Himself. Because the more that we are yielded to the Saviour, the more that we will be filled with His Spirit, and the less then we'll be concerned about self, and more concerned then about our Saviour and others. And when we get to the place that we are so emptied of self and so filled with Christ, we will have no problem at all walking in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. And so I commend these verses to you. And I trust that God's Spirit will be at work in our hearts, pointing out our deficiencies and our shortcomings, and then by His grace enabling us to get closer to our Saviour, to be less concerned about self and more about the Lord Jesus, that we might have this unity within His body and be a testimony to a world that knows nothing of His peace, that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is salvation and hope for all who call upon Him. May the Lord give us such unity in the church. We pray in His precious name. Amen.